Hi, everybody. This is the Southeast City Church podcast. We are a newish church in Ottawa, Canada, and we still believe, even in our individualistic, secular, post-Christian age, that Jesus is the hope of the world. He is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. And we want to see the neighborhoods of Southeast Ottawa in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the good news and presence of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. If you want to learn more about us, you can head over to southeastcitychurch.ca. You can check out who we are, what we're about, what we're up to. You can connect with us and request prayer. You can explore Jesus and Christianity. And if you feel led to, you can give to what God is doing through our church in the city as well. Right now on Sundays, we're going through a series called Encounters with Jesus, looking at Jesus's interactions with individuals throughout the Gospels and what those conversations can teach us about God, ourselves, and the world. I hope you find this teaching helpful, and I hope that maybe we'll hear from you or see you soon. Blessings. Hey, everybody. Thank you so much, Rachel, for that craft. And thank you so much, Tina, for leading us in musical worship. I forgot to introduce Tina. Tina is actually Diana's best friend, childhood friend. And she lived out west for far too long. And now she's back here in Ottawa blessing us. So thanks for being here with us today. Our teaching text is John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 1, it's up there on the screen, but if you need Bibles, we've got those at the back, including large print. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb, so she ran to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." At that, Peter and the other disciple went out, heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then, following him, Simon Peter came also. He entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. The wrapping that had been on his head was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first, then entered the tomb, saw, and believed. For they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went home again. But Mary stood outside facing the tomb, crying. As she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet, where Jesus' body had been lying. They said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Because they've taken away my Lord," she told them, "and I don't know where they've put him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, though she did not know it was Jesus. "Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" And supposing he was the gardener, she replied, "Sir, if you've removed him, tell me where you've put him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said, "Mary." And turning around, she said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus told her, "for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them what he had said to her. Let's pray. Be with us now, God, as we look into this passage together. Give us understanding. Wherever we're at on our spiritual journey, I pray that you would speak to us today, that we would have an encounter with the resurrected Christ and be transformed. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been doing a series over the last several months here at the church called Encounters with Jesus, where we've been looking at Jesus's interactions with individuals throughout the Gospels. And this is the last one, and it's perfect, because it's Jesus' encounter with Mary Magdalene at the empty tomb. John's account focuses on Mary Magdalene. We don't get a lot about her from the other Gospels, but John's account of the resurrection focuses on her. And Mary Magdalene is not to be confused with Mary, the mother of Jesus, or Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, or Mary, the wife of Clopas. There were a lot of Marys back then. Mary was a Jewish woman from the fishing town Magdala on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Luke gives us the detail that she was, when Jesus first met her, severely demonized. It says in Luke's account, Jesus was traveling from one town and village to another, preaching and telling the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Among them, Mary, called Magdalene. Seven demons had come out of her. Seven demons had taken ground in her life, meaning that they attached themselves to her and established a base of operations from within her, from which they oppressed and tormented her. She probably suffered greatly, experiencing self-injurious behavior, physical pain, psychological and emotional distress and anguish, and habitual dark and suicidal thoughts. She would have been a terrifying spectacle. She would have had very little dignity or respect in people's eyes. She would have been isolated and marginalized. And she and everyone around her was absolutely powerless to do anything about her state or her situation. And we don't know why she was demonized. The Gospels don't give that to us. All we know is that she was tormented and helpless and hopeless. And I imagine that there were many times where she thought about killing herself. There were many times where she wondered, is this my life? Is this what the rest of my life is going to be like? Is this it for me? And then she met Jesus. And in a moment, he shattered the power of demons in her life and cast them out and changed the course of her life forever. And there's a beautiful scene from The Chosen that depicts that. And so we're going to look at that clip now, Micah. There's a scene in a later episode where somebody who knew her when she was severely afflicted sees her with a big smile on her face, living freely and joyfully. And he comes up to her and he says, "What happened? What happened to you?" And she says, "I don't know what happened to me. All I know is that I was one way and now I'm another, and everything in between was him. Everything in between was Jesus." And there are many of us here today who could say the same thing. We were one way and now we're another, and everything in between was Jesus. And Mary became one of Jesus' most devoted followers. In all of the lists of the women who follow Jesus, she is always listed first in all of the Gospels. According to all of the Gospels, she was present at his crucifixion, which is not an insignificant detail. Because remember, when we were talking about Peter and all of the male disciples, the apostles, in Jesus' darkest hour, what did they do? They fled. They left his side. They took off. Peter, the rock on whom Jesus was going to build his church, denied ever knowing Jesus. He took a vow. He said, "I swear to God, I've never met Jesus. God, kill me if I've ever met this man and I'm not telling the truth. I don't know him. He's nothing to me." In Jesus' hour of greatest need, they were ashamed of him, and they rejected him, and they abandoned him, and yet we read that the women were by Jesus' side right until the end. At his crucifixion, it says many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Not only was Mary present at Jesus' crucifixion, she was present at his burial. She followed to see where they would bury him. Why? I imagine because she wanted to keep visiting his tomb. She wanted to forever keep coming back to where he was, to be near him, close to him in some way. The man who had set her free, the man who had restored her dignity, the man who changed the course of her life forever. She would never, ever, ever forget where he was buried. And she would never stop going to see him, to talk to him, to be close to him, to mourn, to remember. And so she follows to see where he's buried, but being a good, devout Jewish woman, she waited to go to the tomb until after the Sabbath. But she went as soon as she could. According to John's account, on Sunday morning, she went while it was still dark. She probably didn't sleep at all between when he died and when she went to the tomb. She was anxious to get back to him. And when she gets there, the scene that she sees blows her mind. The stone is rolled away. Her immediate reaction is to say they've taken him. They, probably being the religious leaders, right? They probably didn't want his burial site to become a shrine, or maybe they felt the burial site was too good for somebody who was a blasphemous heretic like Jesus. They've taken him. And so Mary runs and she tells Peter and John what's happened. It doesn't say John, but we find out from other details that it's John. She runs and tells Peter and John what's happened, and they run to the tomb. And this being John's gospel, he puts in the detail that he outran Peter and got to the tomb first, so that would be forever documented, that John was faster than Peter. All of Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, but I still don't entirely understand what I'm supposed to take away from that detail, other than, wow, John is fast. So they get there, and they look in to the entrance, and they see the linen cloths just lying there. And they see the face cloth folded up and put in another corner. What's the significance of these details? Well, the Jewish people, they wrapped their dead in linen cloths with dry spices, and the bodies were then placed on their backs, no coffin, in tombs cut out in the rock, and large stones were placed in front of them. That was how they buried their dead. And the bodies were wrapped up to the shoulders and neck were left exposed, and then there was a face cloth wrapped like a turban around the head. And when they look in, what they see is the linen cloths lying on the bench in exactly the place that they would be if a body were wrapped there, but there is no body, as if the body had just passed through the wrappings. And then they see the face cloth neatly folded in another corner. Now, this might seem like a random detail, but it's not. Grave robbers would not have taken the time to do that. If you're robbing a grave, you're not making sure that everything is put back nicely, right? The fact that it was folded and put in a corner means that it wasn't grave robbers, and they wouldn't have left all of that expensive and valuable spice behind anyway. They realize, they're thinking as they look in this empty tomb, they realize Jesus' body has not been stolen, and it hasn't been moved. And it wouldn't be any of the other disciples who did this, because they wouldn't take Jesus' body out naked. They wouldn't desecrate him or shame him like that. This whole scene communicates that something different is going on. Something different has happened here. And the question you might have, the fact that Jesus could just pass through the cloths, the question you might have is, why was the stone rolled away? If Jesus can just move through stuff, why is the stone rolled away? And it wasn't for Jesus. It was for the disciples. It was for you and me. If the stone had not been rolled away, they might have been tempted to see every appearance of Jesus to them after that moment as simply a hallucination. Or maybe they were seeing the ghost of Jesus. Or they were seeing some mystical Jedi Jesus, or maybe they were having a vision or a dream, But with Jesus' actual body gone from the tomb, they would know when they saw him, this is him. This is Jesus. He was dead, and now he's alive, in the flesh, bodily resurrected and living. And they look at this scene, and they're pondering it, but they don't entirely get it. They leave bewildered and dumbfounded. And John actually says they still didn't understand, which blows my mind, because how many times did Jesus say to them, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be crucified, but 3 days later, I'm going to rise again from the dead. And they never seem to clue into what that means. And now they're seeing an empty tomb, and they're still not getting it, which tells me that the disciples were not anticipating this. They weren't anticipating this resurrection. This caught them by surprise. And so they leave, wondering what it all means. But Mary remains at the tomb. She remains at the tomb, confused, distressed, and devastated. She weeps. And this was not a quiet, restrained shedding of tears, but the noisy lamentation typical of Easterners of that day. And as she was crying, it says she stooped to look into the tomb. And there's angels there. And she's so distressed and upset about Jesus, she doesn't seem, at least from the way it's written, she doesn't seem to have any reaction to the angels whatsoever. She's not like, oh my goodness, right? She just has a casual conversation with them. There were so many emotions layered on each other for Mary in this moment. Jesus was her best friend. Nobody knew her like Jesus did. And as far as she's concerned, she'll never ever see him again. This man who did so much for her, who she loved with her whole heart, who she wanted to follow with her whole life, she would never see him again. Jesus was the Messiah she had believed. He was the one who was supposed to usher in God's kingdom. He was the one who was supposed to turn the hearts of the people back to God. He was the one who was supposed to bring in God's rule and reign over all things. He was the one who was supposed to start making everything right, undo everything that was sad and broken in the world. And she had followed him for years and seen him start to do that. He broke the power of demons, and he healed people, and he taught in a way that nobody had ever taught, and people were following him and believing him. This was amazing. God's changing the world, and now he's dead. And there was probably some fear as well. This happened to him. What's going to happen to those of us that followed him? If they did this to Jesus, what are they going to do to us? She's lost her friend. She's lost her Messiah. She's full of fear. And I can almost imagine, as she's weeping uncontrollably, the angels pointing, telling her to turn around. Turn around. Look at who's behind you. And she does, and she sees someone who she doesn't recognize as Jesus, just a guy in the gardener. In the garden, and she assumes that he's the gardener, and she hopes that maybe he's moved the body, or at least he knows who did move the body and where they put it, and so she starts to ask him questions. Now, there's been a lot of speculation as to why Mary didn't recognize that it was Jesus. Maybe it was too dark, and she didn't see his face. Maybe she was crying so much she couldn't see clearly through her tears. Maybe, just maybe, Jesus' appearance had changed somehow. But none of those answers are really satisfactory to me. I don't think Jesus changed his appearance, because once she knows it's Jesus, she has no problem believing that it's Jesus. I think that Jesus was able to conceal his identity somehow until it was the opportune moment to reveal himself to whoever he was talking to. And he did this with Peter and James and John. He did this with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he does it here with Mary. And I love that the moment that he reveals himself to her is the moment that he says her name. He speaks her name, and suddenly her eyes are opened and she sees this is Jesus. My friend, my Messiah, he's alive. Mary, she knows it's him right away. And I imagine there was so much love in the way that he said her name. Nobody said her name the way that Jesus said her name. No one knew her as profoundly or loved her as deeply as Jesus. And she responds to him, Rabboni, which we have in our translations translated as teacher, but it's really better or more fully translated, dear teacher. Dear teacher. Mary sees him, recognizes him, runs up to him, and embraces him. Imagine the joy. Imagine the relief. Imagine the excitement. There is a painting, Mike, if you just want to put it up there. There's a painting that maybe you've seen circling around. Micah, if you just want to click to the next slide, there we go. I don't know if you've ever seen this painting before, but it's somebody seeing Jesus for the very first time. And I just love the sheer ecstatic joy conveyed in this painting. And I imagine that this is the way that Mary hugged Jesus. It wasn't a restrained, calm, British hug. It was an emotional, from the depths of her heart, hug. Jesus is alive. And Jesus says this to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now this seems, if I can be honest, like a bit of a buzzkill for Jesus. She's overwhelmed, hugging him, and he's like, "Don't cling to me." Right? It seems kind of cold. Why does Jesus say this to her? Well, Jesus, I imagine, obviously the text doesn't convey how long they held each other for, or that he was like shoving her off. Obviously, that wasn't what happened. Jesus is not prohibiting her from touching him, because he later invites the disciples to touch him. Rather, what Jesus is telling Mary here is, don't become, I see how excited you are, I see how joyful you are, I see how relieved you are, but don't become too enamored with me in this form. Don't become too dependent on having me in this form, physically, bodily, flesh and bone and muscle here with you, which would have been a temptation for her. Jesus is saying, you have got to get ready for a new reality. Jesus is not dead. He is alive. He is bodily resurrected from the dead, never to die again. But he is not very soon going to be physically on the earth anymore. He's going to ascend back to heaven to be with his Father, to sit at the Father's right hand. And he is going to send the Holy Spirit to be his presence and his power on earth, working in us and working in the world. Mary, I'm not going to be physically with you for much longer, but my Holy Spirit is coming. And through him, you will have my presence. Through him, you will have my power. Through him, you will have me with you at all times. Through him, I will not just be around you, but I will be in you and with you every moment of every day. I don't know about you, but sometimes I read the Gospels and I'm jealous. I'm jealous of them walking and talking with Jesus. And I think, how neat would that be to have Jesus right there? And I can reach out and I can touch him and hear his voice audibly. And I can see the miracles. How awesome would that be? But Jesus actually says in John's Gospel that it is far better for us to have the Holy Spirit than to have him physically with us. And initially I was like, that's kind of strange. I don't really get that. But here's the thing. When Jesus was on earth with Mary and with the disciples, Jesus was in front of them. Jesus was beside them. But he would go away at times and be separated from them. And they wouldn't see him for hours or for days or possibly for weeks at a time. And Jesus is saying, when the Holy Spirit comes, I will actually take up residence in you. and I will always be with you. And I will not just be in front of you, but I will be working in you. And you will have me every moment of every day. And I want us to know quite clearly, make no mistake, the resurrected Jesus is in this room with us today. He is here. His presence and his power are here with us. And he's moving in our midst and working in our midst. For those of us that are followers of Jesus, Jesus is in you right now. And he will go with you and never leave you or forsake you or abandon you. Now, all of that being said, Jesus is going to physically come back someday. He's going to return and he's going to complete his work and make everything right and usher in a new heavens and new earth where there is no dying and there is no sadness and there is no pain and there is no darkness, and we live with him, we live with God for forever. But I love this phrase, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. I love that phrase because that phrase beautifully captures and summarizes what Jesus came to do. You see, what Jesus tells us is that you were made for God. You're not on this earth by accident. This universe and you, you're not an accident. None of this is an accident. You were made by a loving God who wanted to have a forever love relationship with you, where you would receive love from him, be filled up by his love, and then reflect his love back to him by loving him and loving others. This is what you were made for, to live in his perfect love and delight. But from the very beginning, the very first humans, and every human ever since, we've believed a lie that God is not good, that God is holding out on us some way, that God can't be trusted, and we don't need him, and we can be our own gods, and we can sit on the throne, and we can create our own identities and our own meaning and determine right and wrong for ourselves, and we can find perfect love and acceptance elsewhere. We don't need it from him. We can find it in finite places and people and things. And so we've rebelled against him. And because everything was created to be connected to God, everything has God as its source and is receiving from God and giving back to God, because everything was created to be connected to God, when we rebelled, everything became uncentered and everything started to unravel. Everything has come undone, and we introduced into a world that was meant to be full of love and peace and joy and harmony, we have introduced death and chaos and evil. We've brought in violence, greed, exploitation, oppression, jealousy, envy, pride, and we are desperately searching for what we had with God, peace, wholeness, completeness, joy, identity, meaning, acceptance, love. We're looking for those things in created things. We're looking for them in money. We're looking for them in possessions. We're looking for them in success and fame and power and applause and sex. And we're making all of these things into gods. We're making them into sources of everything. And in doing that, we've done tremendous damage to ourselves. We've done tremendous damage to each other. We've done tremendous damage to the creation. We've grieved God. We're not living the way that we're supposed to. We've fallen, and everything has fallen with us. And we live in an anxious, I don't think I have to make an argument for this, we live in an anxious, fearful world. A world full of wars and rumors of wars, injustice, corruption, failed marriages, broken, dysfunctional families, trauma, and people numbing themselves to all of it. With alcohol and drugs and pornography and hookup culture and food and social media, gambling and entertainment. We're lost. We are not who we're meant to be. The world is not what it's meant to be. And Jesus came to undo all of that. He came to bring us back to God, to reconnect us to the love of God, which is what we were made for and what we need more than anything. Jesus on the cross paid the penalty for everything that we've done. And through Jesus, we can be forgiven and we can be reconnected to the forever love of God. And Jesus can enter into our lives and fill us with himself to change our hearts. And then through us, as we change, we can change the world. Jesus changes it through us. We deserve to be cast off from God for forever, but because of Jesus, we can be forgiven for everything. And God can become our God again. He can be at the center of our life again. And we can be filled by his love again. And we can live in his love and delight again. And we can start to be transformed and be who we were meant to be, live the way that we were meant to be in the world. And we can know that we will live with God forever. If I die, I go to be with God. If Jesus comes back before I die, I go to be with God. The story ends with me living with God for forever. Jesus makes it possible for God to be my God. And not just my God, but my Father. God is not just God to me. But because of Jesus, he's my loving heavenly Father. And he will not deny me any good thing that I need. And he extends endless kindnesses to me. And he will never leave me and always walk with me. And he will be mine and I will be his for forever. And I make no mistake, none of this that Jesus has secured for us would be possible without the resurrection. The resurrection isn't just a neat miracle. The resurrection is essential. The resurrection completes our salvation. Because if Jesus had just remained dead, I don't know if I could stand up here and confidently tell you that Jesus is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and he's worthy of your whole life, and he can do all these things for you. I don't know if I could confidently assert that, because I would be wondering with the rest of you, is he just another prophet, just another religious figure who died and is dead, buried somewhere? The fact that Jesus resurrected bodily from the dead tells me that he is different from everybody who claims to be a savior, everybody who claims to be a prophet, everybody who claims to know the way and the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. When he resurrected from the dead, he declared to the world, "My sacrifice is all sufficient. It's been accepted by God, and I've done everything necessary to make you right with God, and in me is new life. In me is eternal life. Even hell and death and the grave couldn't defeat me. I've overcome it all, and through me, you overcome everything that's broken too." Mary runs to tell the disciples the good news. "I have seen the Lord." And many of us in this room can say that exact same thing. We might not have seen him physically. We might not have seen him in a vision or a dream. But we've had an experience of Jesus so real and palpable and tangible, we are ready to give our lives for him. We've seen the Lord. I love that Mary was the first person to see the resurrected Lord, and Mary was the first person to announce the good news that Jesus is alive. There are multiple reasons why that's significant, but I'll just focus on one. Think of where Mary started. Think of who she was when Jesus found her. Isolated, alone, demonized, a reputation in the community, rejected. And she was that way, and then she was another way, and everything in between was Jesus. And now Jesus commissions her to go and tell the world, "I'm alive. You've seen me. You get to be the first to see me, and you get to be the first to tell the world about me, about the resurrection." Jesus did that in her life. And this, more than anything, is what I want you to know on this Resurrection Sunday. Jesus is here right now in this room, and Jesus wants to do in your life what he did for Mary. Now, you might not have demons, but we all have darkness. Like I said, we're all rebels against God. None of us are living the way that we're meant to. There are things, brokenness in this life that has a stranglehold on us that is keeping us from entering into the fullness of what God has for us, the fullness of what we were created for, that is keeping us from the one that we were made for. We've all got stuff that has a stranglehold on us. Greed, selfishness, lust, pettiness, anger. All that stuff needs to be broken in our life. All of its sins need to be atoned for, the penalty paid. And all of that stuff needs to be rooted out of us and purged out of us. We need to be cleansed and be made new. And here is what I want you to know. Jesus did that for Mary, and Jesus can do that for you. He can do that for you right now. He can do that for you with a prayer. All you have to do is acknowledge what you've done and throw yourself on the mercy of God and Jesus. Surrender yourself to Him as your Savior and King and Lord. That's all you have to do. You don't have to go through any rituals here. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to do a certain number of good works, good religious things. I'm not telling you today that there's a path that you can follow and things that you can accomplish to get to a place where God will love you and God will accept you. No, Jesus wants to give you all of that freely right now if you would give your life to Him. He can change you, and through Him you can enter into the forever love of the one that you were made for, and God can become your God and your Father. And your life can be what it's supposed to be. If, like Mary, He is calling your name today, He's calling to you today through this. Because I believe all the singing, all the praying, all the reading, all the preaching, I believe that all of this is living, that the Spirit of God works through all of this stuff to transform us. It matters that you're here. This is world-changing stuff that happens here. And so as I'm talking about this, if you feel Jesus calling your name, drawing you to Himself, saying, I made you, I want to redeem you, I want to call you by name, I want to make you mine. If He's doing that, don't resist Him. Don't fight against Him. Surrender to Him. Give your life to Him. I can personally testify, many in the room can testify, and I can point you to them, that the resurrected Jesus makes all the difference. And He really is worth your whole life and your whole heart. And so if you want to pray that prayer with me today, I'll be at the back as we're singing our last songs. You can come and we can pray for Jesus to enter into your life and make you new today. But maybe you want to contemplate that, and that's totally fine as well. Or maybe you just want to do it personally where you're seated. I don't know where you're at, but in your handouts, there are some prayers that might be able to guide you in what you want to do next. So I'm going to pray, and then Tina's going to come up and lead us in our last few songs. Jesus, I just simply want to pray at the end of all of this that You would call the people in this room who need to be called by You today. And I pray that nobody would fight against You, but that we would gladly give our lives to You. Because You are love, You are joy, You are life, You are the way, You are everything. Thank You, Jesus, for dying and rising for us, that God could become our God and become our Father. And You are Savior and friend. Have Your way in our lives this day, I pray, in Your name, Jesus. Amen.